it's sort of a non-essential belief on the part of these folk. It's sort of an optional thing to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. So I tried to Google and find out, were these all Gen Zers or just those who fit in that demographic who profess faith or profess to be Christians? And I couldn't discern that. But be that as it may, two things came to my mind. The first is that the shift in toward disbelief in this area shouldn't really surprise any of us if we've been even half aware of the shift that's going on in our culture over the last 50 years at least. It just seems that it's only increasing, and so yes, that's probably true, but while the shift toward further disbelief is real and sad, it really shouldn't be new news to us. In fact, if we were to have transported ourselves back to the first century, now that's quite a jump in time, isn't it? Here we are, first century A.D., and someone told you that a man who had been crucified, put in a grave, wrapped in linen cloth like the Jews did for their past loved ones then, revived, came back to life 3 days later, and had been seen not just by one or two people, but by over 500 at one time. I wonder how many people would believe it today. But it's interesting. This is the crux of biblical Christianity. And I say it in those terms because there are those who would take the name Christian today, and in a broad sense, we understand... Excuse me. I have Bluetooth hearing aids. I was getting a phone call. So excuse me a minute. I'm just going to turn my phone off. I had it on mute. That's why you didn't hear it. But I can't do two things at once. I marvel at you ladies. I can do multitask, but God designed you that way for all the kids and so forth. Yeah. So here we are in Romans chapter 10. And if you're familiar at all with the books of the Bible, you know that Romans is Paul's magnum opus. It's his great work on the gospel. And the early fathers of the church put it here and its position in the rest of the New Testament, because they understood if you get what Paul is saying right in Romans, then you'll get the rest of it right. But if you don't understand what he's saying here, if you get this wrong, you're going to have trouble when you read the rest of the New Testament. So as Paul unpacks the gospel here, and let's just pick up beginning in verse 8, he writes, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we preach." Now, pay a special attention to verses 9 and 10. "That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Someone asked, how does someone become a Christian in the sense of New Testament terminology? And Paul is outlining that for us here. If you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So there's something that divides even among those who claim the name Christian with this. In fact, if I could help you, and those of you who are familiar with Romans know that Paul in chapters 8, 9, 10, 11 begins to open the mystery, the wonderful mystery of the sovereignty of God. But notice as Paul is unpacking this, what he says as he comes to verse 13. He quotes from the Old Testament prophet Joel, and he says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Some of us have discussed the difference between what is called Arminianism, Calvinism, the sovereignty of God versus the free will of man. May I say that here we are in the center of Paul's discussion of that issue, but I love what he says at this point. And if you forget everything else that I say today, here we are. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As I was thinking about the belief or disbelief, as it would be, with regard to the resurrection, I naturally thought about this chapter because in 1 Corinthians 15, not only do we have the longest chapter of any of Paul's writings, as he focuses on one topic, which is the resurrection, but he as he introduces it, as we'll see in a moment, he lets us know the importance of belief in the resurrection. So, in fact, let me just jump ahead to verse 12 for a moment to see what he says. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Within the church at Corinth, there were people who were teaching that there would be no physical resurrection for those who were believers. And it's interesting, the Apostle Paul, in learning that they were teaching that, which, by the way, was something that was within the Greek culture at the time, wasn't happy simply to say, well, let's live and let live. You know, if you want to believe that, that's all right. You know, just as long as you get these other things right. But as he addresses this problem, notice what he does as he starts in verse 1 of just chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you were saved. Now, wait a minute. Paul says, here's the gospel. This is what I preached to you. This is what you received. And if you were born again, you stand in this. You were saved by this. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul's not talking about somebody losing their salvation here. He's getting ready to talk about the reality of the resurrection and the truth of the gospel. And so packing the truth of the gospel, if you don't believe what he's about to say coming up, then are you really saved? Verse 3, for I delivered to you first of all, of first importance, that which I also received, that, and he's going to tell us four things. Number one, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Verse 4, number 2, that he was buried. And number 3, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And number 4, that he was seen by a number of witnesses. It's in this passage that he says he not only was seen by Peter and by James and by the 12, but at one point there were over 500. The majority of these are still alive. You can go to them and talk to them if you want, and they'll affirm that. So my point in bringing us here this morning is simply to say this. Biblical Christianity is like an arch. You can envision an arch up here, and that arch is supported by two pillars. The first pillar is the death of Jesus Christ. The second pillar is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the death of Jesus Christ was making an atonement for our sin. There is one issue that plagues all of humanity at all times in history. It is the primary problem from which all the problems come from. And it is human sin. When our first parents sinned, they begat they brought sin into the world. They began to pass it along to all of their descendants. Each one of us have received a sin nature. It's interesting. I had the wonderful fortune of being birthed into a family where both my dad and my mom were born again believers, and they lived their faith. My father was a wonderfully honest man. My mother, quipped to me one day, he wouldn't take a paperclip from the office if it wasn't his. But his third-born son learned how to steal, and not from his dad. Where did this kleptomania come from? My father always told us the truth. Where did this lying come from? And on it would go. Well, it comes from the sin nature that we inherited from, each of us inherited from our first parents. And so the death of Jesus Christ was the perfect sacrifice that paid the penalty for those sins. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. He died a perfect death. In fact, on Thursday, as we gathered for Maundy Thursday, I reminded those who were here that as the Lord Jesus, that last night with his disciples, as they were eating the Passover lamb, they were eating the lamb which had been the type for generations of the deliverance of God's people from slavery in Egypt. And now on this night, Jesus was going to go from eating the Passover lamb to being the actual ultimate reality of which all Passover lambs had just been a type, a shadow before. So the two pillars, Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture, and secondly, that Jesus rose again. It's the resurrection of Christ that is so foundational to Christianity. In fact, what Paul is saying here is that no one who denies that is a true Christian in the biblical sense of that word. Without the resurrection, there is no Christian faith. There's no salvation. There's no hope. If your Bibles are still open here, and I hope they are, to 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 13. As Paul is logically developing his argument, he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. A person who believes in a Christ who hasn't been raised or is believing in a powerless Savior, a dead Savior. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, there's no redemption. In fact, he says here in verse 17, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. That's a powerful statement, friend. Turn over to Matthew chapter 28 as we read through various accounts of the resurrection in the Gospels. The writers give us some logical arguments to believe what it is they're saying. And as you're turning there, I was reminded again recently of an Anglican. I think J.B. Phillips was a bishop. It doesn't matter. He was a member of the Anglican Church. He wrote a little book entitled "Your God Is Too Small," and in that book, he argued for the historicity of the resurrection. He said, after all, if Christ claims and his promises, if in fact he died and he didn't really rise from the dead, he's just a fragrant memory. He'd only be revered as an extremely but profoundly mistaken man. His claims to be God, his claims to be himself, the Logos. Remember in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. His claims to be the principle of life would be a self-delusion. His authoritative pronouncements on the nature of God and man and life would be at once suspect. And here's his concluding word. Why should he be right about lesser things if he proved to be completely wrong about the greater thing? Do you follow that reasoning? And Paul would say amen to that. There was a dear man of God named Tim Keller who now is with the Lord, wonderful man of God, who ministered in New York City. And you got to be a wonderful man of God if you're going to minister in New York City, I guess, right? But he did a great job there. But Tim said this, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. But if he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about anything that he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like what he's teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. By the way, Anthony Evans, some of you know that African-American minister, said that the resurrection of Christ is somewhat like the receipt that you receive when you go to a store and you buy something, or you eat at a place and you get a receipt and you pay for it. That receipt says it's been paid for. So you're walking out of the shoe store with shoes, and they stop you and say, wait a minute, those aren't yours. No, here's the receipt. It proves it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's receipt that he accepted his sacrifice on behalf of all who will believe in him. You trust what he did for you, and it's done. Your sins, past, present, future, are covered. And you're one of God's children. Now, notice what Paul writes here in verse 1. This is Matthew 28. Did I direct you there? Okay, good. Matthew 28, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. It's interesting, if we had read the chapter prior to this, chapter 27, Matthew tells us that these women had dared to actually go to the site where Jesus was being crucified. And by the way, we speak of that glibly, we who live from the 20th, 21st century, because we really don't understand the gore, the staggering suffering that was put on a human body when they were crucified. The Romans had honed crucifixion down to a fine art. Sometimes they lived, by the way, hanging on the cross several days. And it's amazing that they would last that long. And eventually they died of asphyxiation, because as their hands were nailed and strapped to the upper beam, and as their feet were nailed and strapped there, they would have to push themselves up just to get a breath. And some actually survived several days. Keep that in mind as we think about the Lord's being there on the cross itself. But here they are. They went to the site. They're observing what went on, and they're there as he breathes his final breath. And a Roman centurion, by the way, who was standing there, takes a spear and throws it up into his body cavity just to make sure he's dead. They were breaking the legs of the other two criminals on either side to make sure that they died before the day ended, so they could get them down off the cross. The centurion thinks he's dead, but just to make sure, he takes the spear, throws it up into his upper body cavity, and water and blood come out. And so he's confirmed to be dead. And they watched this fellow, Joseph of Arimathea, who has gotten permission from Pilate to take the body of Jesus. Whether he actually took it down, I assume he needed help. He takes it down, his friend named Nicodemus, and he hurriedly get it over to a brand new tomb that Joseph of Arimathea had carved for himself, had preserved for himself. It's a cave. There's a slab in there where Joseph's body was going to be laid itself. But now they're going to lay Jesus there. And the way they would prepare the body was to take linen strips of cloth. They would wrap the body in this. Think of, I hate to take you to the old movie, The Mummy, but you understand what that sort of looks like. And so they're wrapping his body, and they put spices in between because they don't embalm the body. And so it's not going to be very long before the body begins to deteriorate and the odors and so forth. And so these fragrances, myrrh, aloes, and so forth were helpful in that regard. In fact, after the men had finished the work, they finally rolled this huge stone in front. Apparently it took several men just to move it and get it in front of the door. But even after they left, the women stayed there for a while. And I have to think they had followed Jesus through most of his earthly ministry. They loved him. And they're just in utter shock and disbelief. The grief is seizing them. And sometime later, apparently as they're making their way back to their respective homes before Sabbath began at sundown, they determined that they wanted to do something more for the body. They want to add to the preparation. So somewhere they had gotten some additional spices themselves. And the other gospel writers tell us how at the as they agreed. Now, when the Sabbath is over at daybreak, we'll get back together and we'll go and do what we can for the body. But on the way back to the tomb on that first Sunday morning, something came to their mind that they hadn't thought about. Wait a minute. It took several men to roll that stone in front of the door. How are we going to get the stone away? And they're thinking about this, and as they make their way there, thinking this, wondering about this, notice verse 2, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. By the way, just thinking about the logical the reality of the resurrection as far as Matthew is concerned, you know, people who know that a loved one isn't really dead don't go to the effort to prepare extra spices in first century, right? If I know Uncle Bob didn't really die and he's not in that tomb, I'm not taking these spices. Are pretty expensive, and these are Jews, right? They're pretty expensive. I'm not going to do that. In fact, am I going to bother to go in and unwrap a body that's not there? You know, just think about that. So they're on their way. They're thinking, who's going to roll that stone away so we can get in and do these further preparations for the body? In verse 2, there's this great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. Keep your place here and turn to John 10, if you would. Just a quick glimpse at John chapter 10. No sooner had the women reached the tomb than they found the stone had been rolled away. This severe earthquake was there. By the way, again, this is a second supernaturally caused earthquake that has taken place in connection with the Lord's death and burial. The first one happened at the moment, we see this in chapter 27, at the moment Jesus breathed his last. In fact, it's interesting the things that happen as he's hanging on the cross. He breathes his last. But in fact, let me back up. Just before he breathes his last, he's only been on the cross a few hours. These men, as I said earlier, sometimes they hung on the cross for several days. And they're barely have enough strength to speak at all. But as Jesus is coming to the end, he cries out, "Tetelestai," which means it is finished. I don't know how that registered with the people that were there. When I first read it, reading through the New Testament, I thought he's saying, oh, I'm getting ready to die. It's finished. No, that's not what he was about. It's finished, meaning the price has been paid. I accomplished what my Father sent me here to do. It's done. And he breathed his last. And as he breathes his last, this earthquake shakes. And Matthew describes it as literally a rock-splitting earthquake. Graves open, and people who had been dead get up and they go into Jerusalem and they show themselves. Can you imagine? There's a knock at the door and, whoa, I haven't seen you for a while. And they're all there. You think, well, yeah. So there we are. So this is the second of those supernatural earthquakes that have gone by. And the second one happens as the angel of the Lord descends. He causes the earthquake. The earth trembles violently. He opens this otherwise secure, sealed grave, and after he gets there, he sits on the gravestone. By the way, it probably took several men to move that stone where it was. I don't know what you think of when you think of angels, but it was no big deal for him just to get out of the way. Just moved it over. John MacArthur said the angel didn't move the stone in order to let Jesus out of the tomb, as many Easter stories and paintings suggest. In fact, here in John chapter 10, it's interesting. None of this took the Lord Jesus by surprise. He knew what was afoot. He knew what his mission was. John 10, verse 17, therefore my Father loves me. Why? Because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Notice verse 18. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Look, if Jesus had the power to raise himself from the dead, this is what he's saying here. If he had the power to raise himself from the dead, then what's the problem with moving a stone, breaking the seal, getting in? Actually, comparing the other gospel accounts, it's clear that Jesus already has left the tomb at this point. When the stone is rolled away, the angel moves the stone not to let Jesus out, but to let these women come in, and later the apostles. If we had time, we could turn to John 20, but we're not going to do that. Let's go back to Matthew 28 now. Hope you kept your place there. Verse 3, Matthew says that this angel's countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And notice, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. This angel revealed himself to these Roman guards who were there at the tomb, and Matthew says his appearance was like lightning. I think many of us have been looking as a storm is coming in, and suddenly this incredible flash of light is there. And it's like, for a while, I need to blink my eyes to get things light. It's just this amazing light that is there. And I assume just as God had transmitted some of his Shekinah glory to Moses when he was up on Mount Sinai receiving the law, so that when Moses came back from the mount, as he came down, the people were scared because he had this glow coming from his skin. And I wonder if that's not the same thing here. As this angel is there, he's just reflecting some of the Lord's Shekinah glory to these people. But notice the guards are so awestruck. That seems like that's a tame word for me to use, but it's all I can come up with. That Matthew says they shook here in verse 4. They shook for fear of him. It's interesting, the word for shook that's translated here is the same one that he used for the earthquake earlier. So these soldiers are having their own personal earthquake in their mind and their body. They felt the earth shake a moment ago, and now with this angel there, this suddenly is just, whoa. And but after the brief moment of shaking, it's like they become like dead men. They're paralyzed with fear. And the idea is that not only did they become rigid, but they're like they're unconscious. They're completely traumatized by this. And Matthew goes on, but the angel answered, verse 5, the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And by the way, let me just make the apologetic point again. Keep in mind that none of Jesus' followers, neither these women who are here at this moment or his disciples, expected to see Jesus alive. That this is just the furthest thing from their mind. The women saw him, and John, who was the only disciple that came to the crucifixion, saw him on the cross. They saw him die. They saw the spear go into his side. They had seen lifeless bodies before. So no one is expecting to see Jesus alive. They certainly didn't expect to see an angel complete with all this glory and splendor. So they understandably, they're traumatized by what they're seeing. But in order to calm their fears, the angel in verse 5 says, don't be afraid. I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay. By the way, what did they see in the tomb? I mentioned John 20, and we're not going to go there this morning, but John, as he records the resurrection, tells us that how when one of the women came back and said, the body of Jesus is gone, we don't know where they put him, Peter and John got up from the room where they were, and they ran to the place where they knew he had been buried. And John outran Peter. He apparently was younger, certainly was faster, and he got there first, and he stood on the outside of the tomb, and he's looking in. And it's interesting, there are different Greek words that are used here. He's looking in as Peter finally catches up, and I just see this big burly fisherman coming up, and typical Peter, he just goes right through, and he goes into the tomb. And he sees the grave clothes that are there. He sees the napkin, and then John follows him in, and a different word, as John sees, he believes. John apparently was the first one, as he looked in and saw this, thought, he's not here. Is it possible that he's risen from the dead? So after announcing that Christ was alive again, after he invites the women to come in and see where the Lord had been laid, the angel gives some instructions, verse 7, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and indeed he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. By the way, don't miss the sequence of these instructions that the angel has given. Did you happen to notice those? What are they told to do first? Come and see. By the way, that's his invitation to every one of us today. Come and see. No, we can't go to his tomb unless you catch a flight and go over and see where they think he was buried. But we have God's word to read today. He wants us to come and see. Come, investigate. Come and see. But after you come and see, then what? Go and tell. The angel sent these women to tell the disciples that the Lord was risen. But here's my question. Do you think they were the only ones that they told that Christ was risen? I mean, I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many have gone through earthquakes and seen angels and et cetera, et cetera? And, you know, that's something that stuck with them for life. Every now and then you cross somebody, you come across somebody who was involved in a historic event, and they start to recite to you what it was. They never forget it. These ladies never forgot that. And please understand, and what I'm going to say next, I'm not wanting to play God the Holy Spirit with any of you here, but regardless of where you stand on the theological equation, have you been brought to faith in Jesus Christ? Do you believe, as Paul said in Romans, you've confessed with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe that God raised him from the dead? What are you doing about it? The angel's instructions to the ladies was go and tell. We for a number of years now have made it a point on certain holidays to try to share Gospel of John's with our Mexican friends in the community. And we've done it again this year. And I say that not for your accolades at all, but simply to say, look, I can't go to Mexico or any Central American country and so forth. God has brought these people to us. What are we doing to share the good news, the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for our sins and he's been risen again? And really, I don't care what side of the theological equation you come down on. The point is still the same. Unless you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't be saved. So what are we doing about this, friends? So Matthew continues, verse 8, they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. By the way, notice how these women respond. I mean, as soon as they recognize the Lord, what do? They come up, apparently they fall down before him, they hold him by the feet, and they worship him. Why? Because they recognize the Lord of glory. This is not just the Messiah of Israel, as if that's a small thing. This is the Son of God. And they worship him. And if that's in fact who he really is, then adoration and praise is the only proper response. When we're in his presence, I don't know how it is for you when you're in the privacy of your own heart and mind, but there are times when I'm meeting with the Lord, just quiet time in prayer, around his word, and I find myself in my heart of hearts just prostrate before him. I understand why you read the story of some of the old saints, and it was their habit to worship on their face before him. And they did it privately. It wasn't for someone's accolades and oh my, aren't you spiritual doing that? No, it's because as we start to know who he is, and we really start to grapple with that, and we who have been raised in the West have no inkling of, first of all, of royalty, but beyond that, of the manner of who this really is, have a hard time getting it. But you need to understand this morning that whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, there's coming a day, the Apostle Paul says in the book of Philippians, there's coming a day when, and hear me, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's an awesome thing. I think today I have, on occasion, I was just remembering recently a funeral that I did back east a while ago, and as I'm sharing about this person who's now passed, and they were a believer in Jesus Christ, I watched one of the family members smirking in the thing, in the congregation there. And I knew a little bit of the background of this person, and just smirking. You poor, deluded people. You really believe this stuff? And since that moment, that person has left this life also, as all of us will, unless the Lord returns. And I've wondered to myself, is that how they left life? Still in disbelief, denying the truth that we're reading for ourselves today? But I know this, that there's coming a day when that person's knee, along with mine and all of us here today, is going to bow. And that person's tongue is also going to say, as mine will, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Verse 10, then Jesus said to them, don't be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there you will see me. It's interesting that Jesus, as he's raised, refers to his disciples, not as his followers, not as his disciples, but now, did you notice the word he used? Go and tell my brethren. I've read that repeatedly for years, and until I started to understand the gospel, I didn't get what he was saying. Why was it that when we celebrated this just a few months ago, didn't we, on December the 25th? What is it we celebrate at Christmas time? We celebrate the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We celebrate God becoming flesh. He became fully God and fully man. Unique in history. But why did he do that? The writer to the Hebrews says that because he took on our human flesh, both to redeem us as he did at the cross, but so he could be a full high priest for us. He knows exactly what we're going through. He experienced it. And when we come to faith in Christ, you who attend here regularly have heard me say this, but I'm going to say it for all again today. What happens? Number one, all of our sins are removed. Because what? Because we said certain words a certain way, or we, our body position was a certain way. No. This is a matter of the heart. And so we come to believe what God's word is saying. Turn back to Romans chapter 10 again, if you would, please. We come to a place where what God is saying in his word is true, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we realize, yes, I've sinned. And what the scriptures are saying is that the Lord Jesus came as our substitute. When he went to the cross, He was there in our place. He took our sins on him there. And God the Father accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. So that if you will trust what he did, by the way, trust and do nothing. Not trust and be baptized. Not trust and join the church. Not trust and give your money and do it. No. Listen. You trust him that his work was sufficient. It's almost as if the Lord is saying, keep your grubby hands off my son's sacrifice. He did this for you. Trust what he did. And when we put our faith and trust in him, at least three things happen. Number one, all of our sins are placed on him. Somebody's got to answer for the treason against the high God, friends. Either I answer for it or someone else does. So we place our sins on him. My sins are placed on him. And secondly, his righteousness, his sinlessness is placed in my spiritual bank account. So when God the Father looks at Daniel Schwartz today, he doesn't see the creep that I have been. He doesn't see the thoughts and the actions and the words that I either did or I should have done. He looks at me and he sees his son. That's amazing grace, John Newton. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And the wonder of wonders, he not only puts my sin on Christ and puts Christ's righteousness on me, but he adopts me into his family so that I am now one of God's children. How does this happen? That's what Paul is saying to us here in Romans 10, verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. And here it is, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And again, verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. On this Resurrection Sunday, 2024, what a wonderful privilege it would be to know that everyone that's here today understands the simplicity of that truth and has placed their faith and trust in Christ. That is my sincere wish for you. I know the believers that are here, it's a sincere wish for you. And may God give us much grace as we pursue him. Now we're gonna close in a minute and sing one more hymn together. So would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, as we finish our time together today, we rejoice in the truth of your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that when we were without hope, when we had no strength in ourselves, at just the right time, you sent your Son to be our Savior. And he not only lived the sinless life that he did, but he died the perfect death in order that all who put faith and trust in him might be saved from their sins. What a marvelous message. And he rose again the third day. This is the receipt. This is the testimony that you accepted his sacrifice. And now all who are a part of his family experience that as well. We remember those words in John. They're at the graveside of his friend Lazarus. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he will live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then the Lord asked Martha the important question, do you believe this? Father, may you bless each heart today, we pray, with faith to believe you. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Number 224 in our hymn book. 224. Wonderful German hymn writer left. wonderful reflections on the reflection or on the death and resurrection of our Lord. We'll sing all five of these verses. Turn back to number 613, if you would, for a benediction. And an appropriate benediction is taken from the book of Hebrews. And what better way to finish our time together on this Easter Sunday? Number 613, spoken benedictions, is the word at the very top of the page. And number 3 is taken from Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Let's read it together. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful rest of the day. We're dismissed.